Notice with me as we come to Joshua chapter 24, and I want to read one verse just to begin our message this morning. That is verse 24, very familiar verse to you. And I'm going to preach a message this morning titled Family Life. And again, since 2006, we have at least 28 sermons on this subject. Normally, we'd be preaching a message in January on the church and the home, and sometimes on the civil government. And then we normally will preach another message around May, Mother's Day, and June when we come to Father's Day. So we preach at least three messages a year, and sometimes more, centered around the home. And we know that the family is a beautiful institution, and it is the first institution that we find in the Word of God. He says here in verse 24, "If it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for us, me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Father, we thank you this morning for the privilege that you've given us to assemble together and to sing the songs of Zion and to pray and to preach and fellowship with one another. And we just ask today for your anointing and blessing to be upon the reading of thy scripture, for it's in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. As we come here, and I'm just going to begin here, and we're just going to spend a few moments here, and we're going to move away. But as we come here to this passage, and as we talk about family life, we got a message about 2 or 3 years ago titled Family, and we've got just many, many other subjects, again, about 28 just since 2006, that you can go back and get all of those. They're archived together on our website. When we come to this subject, we know that there's usually two extremes when it comes to family life, and we must find the balance. One of those extremes is that people sometimes idolize their family. In other words, they even put it above God. Then on the other hand, there's the other extreme where that people ignore their family. And they neglect the family, and they fail to invest time into their family. Now, I want to give you three thoughts this morning. One, the defining or the definition of a family, and that has to be done in America today. We have to go back and remind ourselves of this. And number two, the purpose of the family. And number three, the importance of the family. And first of all, let's consider the defining of the family. In the latter part of this verse, and by the way, as you come to this chapter is Joshua's farewell address to the nation of Israel after leading them into the promised land and securing their inheritance. And so as we come down through these verses, if you were to back up in verse 14, and you'll look at Joshua talking about fearing God and serving God, and we even see in this particular chapter in verse 24 we'll read that in just a moment, that he had the nation of Israel to even make a covenant with the Lord that they would follow him. But in verse 24 verse 15 rather, again, we see in the latter part of that verse that Joshua says a very great statement. He says, "But as for me and my house," he said, "we will serve the Lord." Joshua not only took the leadership in the nation of Israel, but he took the leadership in his own family. And he says, "We're going to do what's right. We are going to serve the Lord." Now, when we see the reference here where he says that as for me and my house, the word house many times refers to the family. It does not refer to the structure itself, the building. We see this in Genesis 7:1, where the Lord told Noah and his house to come into the ark. And Acts chapter 16 in verse 31, where that the Apostle Paul and Silas told the Philippian jailer that if they'd believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they said, "Thou shalt be saved and thy house." I even went as far not too many years ago and preached a message titled Household Salvation. We wrote on that because there's many times in the scripture that we see that expression where a house is referring to the people, the family itself. You and I know that the family is redefined by our society and by our culture today. And so when we come to the subject of the definition of a family, we must ask the question again, what is a family? Where did it come from? What is the origin of the family? Who defines a family? Do we let the world, the government, the educational system, or Hollywood, or do we let God? And why do we need a family? All of these things are seen in the scripture, and how do we know what a true family is? Well, according to scripture, and I want you to come down with me, by the way, and we're going to read from verse 24 here. But when we come to the scripture, we find that the family is basically, and again, we know that the singleness is not a sin, but we do know that most will marry, and that a family is made up of a father, the head of the home. The family is made up of a mother, and I've heard it put, and I put this in an article some years ago, the heart of the home. And the family, in most cases, is made up also of the children, which are the hands. They're the outreach from that home. In other words, they go out when they get grown and they establish their own family. But you notice in verse 24, I want to read here, and I want to challenge you to go into Judges, the next book, and begin reading in chapter 2, verse 10, after that Joshua died. And the next generation, he said, there rose a generation that knew not the Lord. That is after Joshua's generation. And then chapter 21:25 speaks of those that everyone did that which is right in their own eyes. We see that as Joshua establishes some things for the nation of Israel in the promised land, the next generation that came along, we see that there was a generation gap, so to speak. And there are those that did not serve the Lord, and they got in a lot of trouble with God. Notice in verse 24, he says here in verse 24, "And the people said unto Joshua, the Lord our God will we serve, and his voice will we obey." So Joshua, now notice these words, Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And then he says here in verse 26, "And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God and took a great stone and set it up there under an oak and that was by the sanctuary of the Lord." In other words, Joshua made a covenant with the people. And in this passage, they even set up a stone to testify to that covenant. But then you'll come down with me verse 31, and he says, "And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that overlived Joshua, and which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel." Then we see that Joshua dies, but when there's another generation that rises up, it says that they did not follow the Lord. So we're going to see the importance as we define the family, and we see the purpose of the family, and all of these things, is that the truth has to be instilled in the next generation to come. I want you to turn, I was going to go to Genesis, turn first of all to the book of Psalms, and let me just read a few verses from Psalms 127. And especially the first two verses, all the verses are important, but notice with me as we come here to verse 1 and 2, Psalms 127. 127 and 128, both of these Psalms are dealing with the family, they're dealing with the home, they're dealing with a husband, with a wife, and with children. But he says here in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 127, he said, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman walketh but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early and to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep." And then he talks about children in verse 3 being the heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. He talks about them being as arrows in the hand of a mighty man. Then he said in verse 5, "Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them." He said, "They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate." And then chapter 28 again talks about the blessedness of the family and even the husband, the wife, and the children. But come back with me to verse 1 and 2 of chapter 127 and notice this passage. The principle of this psalm is that the Lord is teaching us is that all human efforts are in vain unless that God is in it. No matter what it is, it can be our work, it can be our life, it can be our family, it can be our church, anything. And unless God is in it, then it can be in vain. In other words, it shows that our lives should be lived dependent upon God. Notice in chapter 127 verse 1, he said, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman walketh but in vain." In other words, you see in verse 1, working in vain. We work in vain unless God is the designer and the planner and the provider. You can work all your life and work in vain unless God is leading in that. Not only that, he says here that someone can watch in vain. In other words, we are not safe if God refuses to watch over us. Whether we be in this building or an automobile or an airplane or wherever they were, we're not safe unless God chooses to watch over us. But then also we find in verse 2, he said, "It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep." Here's we find worrying in vain. This is a rebuke against the anxious toil of man. Now, God commanded us to work. If a man don't work, neither should he eat, the Bible says. But here we find that those who will work and not worry, those who will trust God and be obedient to God, God will give His beloved ones in their sleep treasures that men set up late and rise up early and toil for. So the point of this psalm here is that all human efforts are in vain unless we are dependent upon God. Now turn with me to Genesis chapter 1, some very familiar verses. Notice in Genesis chapter 1. Now we're talking about the definition of a family, the defining of a family. Just briefly notice a few things. As we come back to the very beginning, we see a biblical family. We see a traditional family. The family is a divine institution. If we could start looking at it that way, it would change our perspective. In other words, it is a part of God's original plan. Just like the last couple of weeks, we've talked about the church and its beginnings and its purpose and things of that nature. Well, we find here in Genesis 1 the original plan of God for the family before the fall that is in the garden there with Adam and Eve. And notice here as we come to this passage, we see in verse 26 through 28, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in His own image, and in the image of God created He male and female created He them, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And then He said in verse 31, God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good, and the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Not only was good, He said it was very good. So we see the creation here of man and woman. And here from the very beginning, this divine institution, and that again has been redefined in our society. And again, if you were to go and ask somebody in Hollywood or ask somebody, many of the politicians, you go into the educational system and say, what is a true family? You're going to get a lot of different ideas. But we see here the biblical family, the traditional family, in this passage, is that God created male and female. And not only as we look at this, we see that in verse 28, that God says to be fruitful and multiply, and He says to fill the earth. And again, He restates this in Genesis chapter 9 and in verse 1. And you and I know today that there's many things that destroy the family. In our own nation, I believe this coming Tuesday will be 42 years since abortion has been legalized in this country, and it is estimated about 60 million children have died at the hands of abortionist doctors. And there's still, even though they're dwindling, there's still 739 clinics in our nation. And so we see that is a destructive industry against the family. And not only that, as we come here, He says that you're to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion. Now, there, let me just tell you this, and I see families today. Again, we as human beings so easily lose our balance. There is no virtue in having 20 children. You know where the virtue is at? The virtue is being open to God. The virtue is being obedient to God and allowing God to open and close the womb. And so there is no virtue in just having a house full of children. The virtue is being obedient to the will of God in these areas. Because if we say the virtue is seeing who can have the most children, then we would have to go back and say, well, Sarah, that holy woman in the Bible, she only had one. And not only that, Rachel in the Bible, a holy woman, she had two. The reason I say a holy woman was Sarah is because she's called that in 1 Peter in chapter 3. And then as we come into the New Testament, there's a woman by the name of Anna that lived and served God all of her life that we know never mentions any children. And also Priscilla, there's no children ever mentioned. And she was a dedicated woman, her and her husband serving God. So the virtue is not in how many. The virtue is simply in our obedience to God Almighty. And if we could just remember that, I see sometimes families almost like churches. I see a preacher and they say, well, how many are you running now? You know, like you've got cattle, you're herding cattle, you know, through. And then I see families, well, how many have you got now? How many children have you got? And it's almost like a race to see. There's some kind of spirituality as who can have the most children. Well, if you just do what God wants you to do, you'll have exactly the number of children that God wants you to have. Whether it be 3 or 5 or 10 or whatever that it is. And that's the concept that we see not only here in Genesis, but throughout the entire Scripture. Now come down with me to chapter 2, and notice with me in chapter 2, and we're continuing. Now these verses are before the fall, before sin entered into the world, and this concept of this divine institution was not altered after sin entered in the world in God's eyes, but we see the destructive that came to this institution. Now notice in chapter 2 and verse 24 that He says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. This is a concept from here through the rest of the Scriptures, this one flesh, even mentioned in Matthew chapter 19, verse 5 and 6, one flesh. In other words, God joining a man and woman together in holy matrimony. And he says one man and one woman, male and female, and anything else is rebellion against God. It is blasphemy, is an abomination in the eyes of God. Hebrews 13:4 says that marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. So anything else apart from what God has said here is in rebellion against God. Now you and I know that there are many things in our society that is out to destroy the family structure. Now I'm going to give you the purpose of the family here in just a moment. But there's many things destroying the family structure today. One is just simply fornication. And if you go through the verses dealing with fornication and adultery, you'll find that he says that these shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Because fornication and adultery is a sin against your own self, it's a sin against others, and it is a sin against God. And in 1 Corinthians 6, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, Revelation 22, Jude 7, basically lets us know that it is a horrible sin against God that's taken so lightly in America today, but it is a horrible sin, fornication or adultery, and it is one of the most destructive things to the family in our society. And because of those sins, you've got other sins that follow that, and that has to do with divorce. Today, we find that divorce is the breaking apart of a family. It's breaking apart of this one flesh, this family unit. It's tearing these things apart. As a matter of fact, I read a report recently, and here's what it says. It says half of all children in the United States will likely live with an unmarried mother at some point before they reach 18. Now think about that. Half of all children will end up in this situation. And I can talk about this not only from a scriptural point of view, but myself and my wife both come from a broken home. My parents split up when I was 4 years of age, and her parents, she was a little older, but they also divorced with three children in each one of our families, and we know the end results. I'm not saying that to criticize our parents, but we know what the end results of all that is. And so it devastates the family, it breaks apart this one flesh union, and it devastates the children, and not only that, divorce in this country affects the church, and it also affects the culture and society. In other words, it affects the state. And so, fornication, adultery, divorce, and now, in recent years, we've been dealing with the subject of sodomy. Now again, you think about this, and I'm not talking about in this church, but I'm talking about in our culture, we're dealing with the subject of sodomy. And this is something that is horribly, it's a horrible thing, and it is very destructive to the family. It is promoted in the school system, it is promoted in Hollywood, it is promoted in the administration, in Washington, D.C., it's promoted in about every area, and many churches today are even promoting it. And so it's promoted in movies, in music, in literature, again in the schools. It's promoted in every way you turn. The soap operas, the sitcoms, many of the movies that are coming out. There's a movie that came out last year, and I read a couple of critiques on this, and the movie Frozen, and they say that it has an homosexual agenda. And much of the music that is listened to, you go back with the rock and roll music, even the older ones, Queen and John Elton and different ones like that, promoting the sodomite lifestyle. We find that in the contemporary Christian music, there's many sodomites. In the Southern gospel music, there's many sodomites. In country music, rock and roll music, there's many homosexuals and lesbians that are involved in the music industry. And I told you years ago when I preached on this, even in the classical scene, Tchaikovsky, the Russian composer, I read some reviews when I was preaching on classical music and dealing with that, and also in the message on Beethoven. And there those that love his music and those who are trying to resurrect his music about 6 or 7 years ago and trying to get it back into the forefront and the mainstream media, they actually made statements and said that some of his music represents his homosexual passion. Now, this wasn't a Baptist preacher saying this. This was people that love his music, promoting his music, trying to sell his music, and they literally said that some of his music represents homosexual passion. Well, you know what all this is about? To destroy the family. Because when you destroy the family, you destroy the church, and you destroy the nation. I'm going to give you a quote in just a moment on that. So we see here in this passage very clearly. Notice, let me read verse 24 again. And we're talking about the definition of a family. God gives us the definition. He said, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. God joins them together in what we call holy matrimony. In other words, this is the definition of a family, of a marriage. And then as you read, I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. But as you read in Genesis 3, you see that sin entered into the garden. And then when you read in Genesis chapter 4, you're going to find from verses 8 through 16 that sin began destroying the first family. In this first family and their children, you have one that is murdered and the other one is considered as a murderer in the very first family that existed upon this planet. So as we read on in Genesis chapter 4 in verse 25 and 26, we start seeing some restoration and some men calling upon the name of the Lord and trying to bring things back the way that it's supposed to be. Now notice with me in 1 Corinthians, I'm going to be reading in chapter 16. Notice with me as we come to this passage. He says here, I'm going to come into chapter 16. Now this is coming into my second point. And my second point, the first point is the defining of the family, and we must let God define the family. It's one man, one woman that is brought together in holy matrimony. In other words, this is how God has defined this. And the children that grow up in that family, in other words, that is the definition. God gives us the definition of a family. Now, what is the purpose of the family? I want you to think about this. What is the purpose of the family? Why did God give us this divine institution? The first institution in the Bible is the family. It has to do with marriage and the family. Well, what is the purpose of this? Well, it is to build the kingdom and to advance God's truth. Here's a quote I told you I'd give you a moment ago. It says, as goes the home, so goes the church. As goes the church, so goes the nation. And I know you've heard that before. And so God has given the family for at least two reasons. And one is that it provides citizens for the state. But it also provides members for the church. Now I want you to think about this. Why is it important that in the family that is ordained of God, that if it's done right, a family will provide law-abiding, tax-paying citizens. In other words, good neighbors, promoting good. In other words, the family provides citizens for the state. Now I want you to think about that. To bring harmony in our country, in our nation, in our community. To be salt and light. Do you realize right now as I speak, there's over 2 million people in America that are in prison. Over 2 million people are in prison. And so we need solid, good families that will raise up their children to be law-abiding citizens. We need children that will grow up, that will be salt and light. They will not be on welfare. There's generation after generation after generation that's drawing welfare. We need people that will grow up and pay their way and pay their taxes and be law-abiding citizens, promoting good in our country. That's what we need in this nation. And that's one of the reasons God has given a family. Another reason He's given families is that they might provide members for the church, in other words, in kingdom work, builders and not destroyers. People that will be faithful, people that will be givers, people that will be prayers, people that will do the right thing. We live in a time where people float from place to place, from place to place. There's no stability. Years ago, even in America, you could go to churches whereby there was generation after generation after generation that was raised in the same church. I mean, there's people that families that have been in churches and exist for 100 years, one generation after the other. In other words, raised in the same church and served in the same church for 3 and 4 and 5 generations. You hardly see people stay in a church anymore over a few years. And so we find that the purpose of the family is more than just us enjoying our kids, even though we do that, but it's much more than that. The picture is much bigger. Now notice as we come to 1 Corinthians in chapter 16, let me read this too, and I put together some things a number of years, 4 or 5 years ago, and never did preach on it. I've mentioned it a few times, and I'll have to go back and preach on this sometime. But think about, it's not been quite 100 years, but think about the roaring 20s, in our country, and our country has never been perfect. You can go to any time in our country and see that it's never been perfect, but there's been times it's been better than other times. In the roaring 20s, and they're called the Roaring Twenties because of indulgences in new styles of dance and dress and rejecting many traditional and moral standards. In other words, there's a lot of looseness and carefree and a lot of prosperity. You have the flappers, you have the jazz music coming on the scene and the growing in theaters and movies, and all those things became more prevalent during this time. But one writer said this in reference to the Roaring Twenties. He said, many young Americans, both men and women, began to challenge some of the traditions of parents and grandparents. For example, new kinds of clothes. No longer dresses that hide the shape of their bodies. Instead, they wore thinner dresses and that uncovered parts of their leg. Many women began to smoke cigarettes. A cigarette production in the United States more than doubled in 10 years from 1918 to 1929. Many women began to drink in public for the first time and listen together to a popular music, jazz, dance, the foxtrot and the Charleston and other new dances. They held one another tightly on dance floors instead of dancing apart. So the country has never been perfect, but there's been times when it was better. And there's been times when it was better than it is right now. But you come through the Roaring Twenties, a lot of prosperity, the height of prosperity up until that time in our country, a lot of drinking, a lot of things that came into the country. In other words, we find the decline of the family even got worse during this time. Now, there were problems in the 1700s. There were problems in the 1800s. But we see the progression in our country in immorality and wickedness. And we're at a place now is that it's about 50% of those who get married are divorced. And so many times they've got children, so the children are just thrown aside or back and forth from one to the other. And this is the kind of society that we live in today. So we see the purpose of the family in chapter 16, reading in verse 15, and 16 in verse 18, we have these words. Now watch this. He said, I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have, you ought to underline that word, they have addicted themselves. By the way, this is a good addiction. This is biblical addiction. And so they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. I am so sick and tired of hearing about addictions today and people wallowing around in addictions, you know. And you've got every kind of program under the sun today, and the cure for addictions is true, genuine salvation. Radical new birth and the filling of the Holy Spirit. This is the key today to any kind of addiction. It doesn't matter what it is, whether it be substance or pornography or anything else, the key to it is found in the pages of the Word of God. And so he says that here is a family. A whole family. He said that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Then he said in verse 16 that you submit yourselves unto such and to everyone that helpeth with us and laboreth. Now verse 18, he says, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge ye them that are such. And so he goes on to mention another couple in verse 19 of Aquila and Priscilla that were also addicted to the ministry and to the ministry of the saints. So what is the purpose of the family? It is to build God's kingdom. It is to advance the truth of God. I want you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Notice with me in Ephesians chapter 5. Let me read just a few verses beginning in verse 30. Notice with me as we begin in verse 30. Now let's come back to the thing of marriage just for a moment. Marriage is to be a picture of Christ and His church. It's actually called a great mystery here in this passage. This is why that in 1 Peter 3 and verse 7, that God says that a husband and wife, He said they are heirs together. The grace of God. In other words, they are to serve together for the glory of God. And so God has ordained this. He's given us the design and the blueprint of this whole thing. And again, as we've seen Aquila and Priscilla, we've got a message and an article on them, and I dealt with the fact that they were one in Christ. If I can remember, I hadn't looked at it in probably a year or two. They were one in Christ, which is very important. They were on the same page when it comes to beliefs. They were one in marriage, which is very important. And then they were one in service. In other words, they were serving together. They were on the same page. Their minds and hearts were knitted together to be faithful to God and to serve God. And when you got a combination like that, if there is children in the home, we don't hear of any with their case, but if there is children in the home, then they will see the husband, the father and mother yoked together in that one flesh relationship working for the glory of God. And you know, when we think of happy homes, we don't see many happy homes today. You ever really thought about that? There's homes and there's marriages. We don't see really a lot of happy homes today. And many times we as Christians, we see that there's a TV Christian families now, and people want to follow them, and they are not really all that they appear to be, if you get to looking at their lives. There was one family that's very popular today, and a man, preacher friend of mine, he says, I know the family real well. He said, trust me, they're not what they are on television. I said, well, I don't watch them anyway. I said, I'm not following this. I said, I'm trying to follow the Lord and those kind of things. Well, we see here that marriage, coming back here, and the family, when I say marriage, I'm talking about the family. He says in verse 30, 31 and 32, he said, for we are members of His body, of His flesh, of His bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And then in verse 33 he said, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Again, we see here, again, the family. And not only do we see the husband and wife here in chapter 5, and by the way, the whole secret to this thing is back in verse 18 through 21. It's the filling of the Holy Spirit. And the only way in verse 21 that we can submit ourselves to one another in the fear of God is if we be filled with the Holy Spirit, as in verse 18, which is commanded in this passage, that the only way we can, living in these human bodies and marrying someone else that has an Adamic nature also, the only way that this thing can work and there be harmony in the home and even with the children as they grow up is the fact that if we are filled with God's Spirit, in other words, we're walking in the Spirit, that's the only way that this thing can really work properly. Well, notice he also mentions the children in chapter 6. In verses 1 through 4, there is the training of those children. And I'm going to read that in just a moment. But you know how we're to train? We train, number one, by example. We train, number two, by teaching. And we train, number three, by discipline. Okay? By example, and by teaching, and by discipline. Those are the three major ways that we are to train our children for the kingdom of God. Now, when you think about that 88%, this is according to a study done by a couple of different sources, but 88% of the children, once they become 18 years of age today in America, 88%, they basically leave the faith and leave the church to not return. You just might as well round that off as 9 out of 10 when you say 88%. 9 out of 10. They leave the church to never return again. And it has a whole lot to do with the way that they have been trained and the way that they've been raised. I hear parents today, we were just talking about this a week ago here, parents, they putting televisions in, you shouldn't even have it in the house to begin with, but putting televisions in the bedrooms of young children, 5, 6, 7, 8, 10 years of age. Letting young people walk around with smartphones. You can access the world on the smartphone. It's not even safe for an adult unless he's got some accountability or she's got some accountability. And letting them to have their blogs and their Facebooks and all pages and all these kind of things, these are just dangerous things. And parents just let the children today do whatever they want to do in most cases. And when we come to this, we just read in Psalms 127, where children are as an arrows in the hand of a mighty man. You can't shoot a crooked arrow, can you, John? It don't work. You can't shoot it. And I know that he's got a bow. And you can't shoot a crooked arrow. And the Bible says, train up a child in the way it should go, and when he is old, do not depart from that. In Psalms, or Proverbs chapter 22. Many verses that tell us that we are to dedicate our children to the Lord, as Hannah did in 1 Samuel 1, that we are to use the rod of correction, Proverbs 22:15, when that is needed. And in Judges 2:10, again, there's a generation gap. There's a generation that was raised up that knew not the Lord after they had received the promised land. So the design in marriage and having children in Malachi 2:15 is that there be a godly seed that is produced that will serve God and be faithful to God. Notice in Ephesians 6 verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee and thou mayest live long on the earth. Verse 4, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So we have all the scriptures, the design of God, the architect, we have everything, and still yet we fail in these things so many times. Now, let me give you three things that real quickly that I believe that parents ought to teach their children. Number one, back up with me into this chapter, to chapter 5 now, to verse 1. And notice here, I believe that you ought to teach them to serve. To serve, that is to work. To not be self-serving, to serve God, to be faithful to God, to do something, to give time, to give of talent, and those kind of things. And he says here, as we come to verse 1, he said, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children." Now, in verse 2, he says that we're to walk in love. Well, we can find out what the love of Christ means, and we'll follow His example. In verses 8 through 14, he says that we're to walk in light. And those who walk in the light. And then in verse 15 through 16, he says that we're to walk circumspectly. Notice when as we come down to verse 15. And by the way, the apostle described the last days, and I believe those days began in the first century, but the last days in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, and he said that in the latter times, in the last days, that there'd be lovers of self and lovers of pleasure. Does that not sound like America today? So we need to, first of all, teach our children to serve. Serve. In other words, not be selfish or self-serving or just do something, be doing something to get something out of it. To be givers, to be servers, to be workers with no ulterior motives whatsoever. You just serve God and be faithful to God. Okay? Now, notice as we read from verse 15, he says here in verse 15, "See then that you walk circumspectly." That is, with a goal in mind. That's what that word means. And then he says, "Not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the times, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." We are to walk circumspectly. That is, in a straight line with a goal in mind. In other words, not walk as a fool. The second thing I want you to notice in Romans 12 is that we are to teach them to sacrifice. Number one, to serve. Number two, to sacrifice. Again, denying self. Notice in Romans chapter 12, reading in verse 1 and in verse 2. He says here in verse 1 and 2, these are tremendous passages. After the Apostle Paul has given doctrine after doctrine after doctrine, we come into chapter 12, and he said, all right, let's put this doctrine to practice. Let's bring some application. So here's what he said in these first two verses. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Notice the things in this passage is that he mentions about a living sacrifice, presenting our bodies, we're to be holy, acceptable unto God. He said this is our reasonable service. When we look at all that God has done for us, this is very reasonable. God is not asking you and I to do anything that is unreasonable. I mean, He's not being unreasonable with us. But He said in verse 2, "Be not conformed to this world." Many don't even know what the world is. We're not talking about the plants and the birds and the trees and the sky and the stars. He's not talking about this. He's talking about this world system that is in rebellion against God, that is headed up by Satan and his fallen angels. And we find that if anyone is a friend of the world, they're at enmity with God in James 4 and verse 4. And we're told not to love this world in 1 John 2:15. He said, all this will pass away. And he said, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. First of all, we need to know what the world is and define that. And then we need to realize we cannot be a friend of the world and at the same time be a friend of God Almighty. It doesn't happen that way. So we're to teach them to sacrifice. And then number three, notice in Romans 8, we're to teach them to suffer. Now, I want you to think this one through just a little bit. There's nothing wrong with a little suffering. Now, none of us like it. The flesh hates it. We'll avoid it at all costs. But there's nothing wrong with this. Jesus said in Matthew 16 and Luke chapter 14 to take up your cross, He said, and follow Me. And taking up a cross is not getting a piece of wood and standing on the side of the road or walking from California to Maine. Have you ever heard of people doing that? And putting some wheels on that thing and walking alongside. That's not what He's talking about. Now, if you want to do that, that's fine. Okay, you live in America, so you can do that. But that's not what He's talking about. He's talking about suffering for the truths of God as Jesus Christ Himself suffered. And if you live the truth and you speak the truth, you will suffer. In other words, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's what the Scriptures say. So we need to teach them to suffer. I'm always careful about illustrations I use or examples, because you can use an example and you find out 2 or 3 years later that wasn't necessarily a good example. But I've been doing a little research this week just on a few missionaries and a mission work that took place in Ecuador. And we know some of the names that would be associated with that. But 5 missionaries that gave their life refused to retaliate against the natives. Well, one of the sons of one of those missionaries was on the field at the time that his father was killed, and of course they ended up back in the States and back on the mission field, I think at least a couple of different times. But the very man that speared his father, this man by the name of Steve, the very person that killed his father, he forgave him and became friends. And now, to this day, his children and grandchildren refer to the man that killed his father as grandfather. Teaching them to suffer. Teaching them to suffer, to take up the cross, to not avoid the suffering for the name of Jesus Christ. Now notice as we come to Romans 8, this is what the apostle said to every believer, and he's writing this to the church at Rome, but it applies to every believer, and here's what he said. He said in verse 36, he said, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Now he mentions about being conquerors through Christ in the next verse. And that nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. But notice he said in this passage, for thy sake, for Christ's sake, we are killed all the day long. Now, you may not be physically killed, at least now in this country, but we understand a little bit about what it means that we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. The world doesn't like you. The world, the devil doesn't like you or what you're doing. He doesn't like your church. He doesn't like you. He doesn't like your family or what you're trying to do to follow biblical principles in your family, in your church, or your own Christian life. He doesn't like that. The world doesn't like that. And so there will be opposition. There will be that type of persecution. Now, in some cases, people give their lives, their physical life. But in a lot of cases, there's just that constant pressure. Like in the first century, if you read Hebrews chapter 10, in the first century, they had the spoiling of their goods for Christ's sake. This is not something they just wanted to do, or they just jumped up and said, hey, today we're going to do this. But because of their stand for the Lord, they suffered the spoiling of their goods. And instead, they took it joyfully. So we need to teach them to serve, to sacrifice, and we need also to teach them to suffer, to take up the cross. They're not too young to teach them. They're not too young to teach them these things. Now, I want you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1. A couple other verses, if you want to write them down, we've touched on these a number of times, Luke 1:17 and Malachi 4, verse 4 and 5, dealing with the heart. The hearts of the fathers be turned toward the hearts of the children. Some of the first verses in the New Testament are taken from the last verses of the Old Testament, and it's talking about that heart bond that is to be between a father and his children. That is the plan. This is all in God's plan of redemption. You say, how do we evangelize? It has to start in the home. We can knock on doors and we can hand out tracts and we can preach in open air. We can preach in the church. We can preach on the radio. We can preach on the internet. But the greatest form of evangelism takes place in a godly family. Raising them in the things of the Lord, teaching them in the family, and also at the same time carrying them to a church where the truth is taught. That's one of the greatest forms of evangelism. You can just about be guaranteed if you do what's right and the church does what's right, that they're going to grow up, they're going to get saved, they're going to love God, and they're going to be faithful to God in the future. You can just about be guaranteed of that according to Holy Scripture. Now, so that heart bond of the father and the children needs to develop. And again, I said sometimes families, they will idolize their family. We've seen it. I've pastored people that's done that. And then other times we've seen them that they'll ignore the family. And I've seen that as well. And both of these are two extremes on the opposite side, and they're very, very, very dangerous. One writer said this. He said, the only way that children will serve the God of their fathers is that the faith of their fathers must become the faith of the next generation. And how true that this is. And let me say this while we're on this. And I hadn't read this in probably a year or two either, but we wrote this in 2006. It's titled Family Worship. And I got some quotes in here from Charles Spurgeon. I've got some quotes in here from Matthew Henry. I've got some quotes in here from the Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, which is the Second London Confession of 1677. And it states that God is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and truth, as in private families, daily and secret, one by himself, so much solemnly in public assemblies. And so in private, in family, in public assemblies, what it's saying is that we are to have worship. Now, the Church of Scotland adopted the directory for family worship, and the session appointed elders to see to it that fathers led their family in worship. And if they refused to do so, they were kept from the Lord's table. And of course, so I put in here that many Presbyterian parents were required by the church to make a vow to raise their children in the Lord. And this was usually done by the public profession at the child's baptism. Now, we don't believe in child baptism, but I'm just reading that to show you the seriousness with some of these people. And even many of the Puritan parents had to sign their church covenant when they made a profession of faith that pertained to maintaining worship in their homes and instructing their children. Now, this is another area that I've never tried to get in to and try to tell you what to do with it, because each family needs to decide what's best for them and how that they would do family worship and devotions and things like that. I think it should be done. Now, I've done things, and by the way, you've heard the quote, the family that prays together stays together. Well, there's some truth in that. I've even seen that on a bumper sticker before. There's some truth in that. There is some truth in that. And when we look in the Old Testament, there were men like Abraham and men like Noah and different ones that they built altars. And men ought to build altars. In other words, prayer altars. But I've never tried to get in to say, well, now you need to do this at 6 o'clock in the morning. You need to spend 30 minutes or an hour. You need to do this at night or do it both in the morning and night or do it noon because everybody's schedule is different and all these kind of things. I don't think that I need to be the one that dictates those kind of things. Now, in my own home, I've done things a little different. Because last year, I preached about 240 to 250 sermons, and my wife had to sit through nearly every one of them. And if she wasn't sitting, listen to every one of them, she had to put them online and listen to them again in order to put them on the internet. So I've not pushed this thing in my home to just sit down and have a little preaching service and, you know, those kind of things. But her and I talk about the things of the Lord every day. In other words, we're talking about you, the church. We're talking about our children, our grandchildren. We're talking about the Bible. We're talking about doctrine. We're talking about things that are going on. So it's constant with us. But I don't just, I encourage you to take your children, set them down, you know, and have that family time together. The Father leading that and have that time together. You don't have to be smart or the most spiritual man in the world to do that either. I mean, you can read a few scriptures, you can pray, you can sing something, you can comment on it. It gives you something to study on and those kind of things. So I don't ever get involved in that. I think each family needs to decide what they need to do there. Again, with my family, my wife's constantly hearing me preach. She's going to hear me twice today, tomorrow night, and she's going to hear me again Tuesday when I do radio tapes. She's got to start them, she's got to stop them, she's got to listen to them, she's got to convert them over the MP4 and then send it to the radio and all this kind of stuff. So I've tried not to put her through more preaching. but it's daily with us of talking about the things of God. That is important in our families. Because again, as goes the family, so goes the church. And as goes the church, so goes the nation. And have we not seen this in our nation? We see the problems that are in the families today, and they're huge. They're major. The family is the first divine institution. It is a foundational institution. You will not have good church members. You will not have good citizens if you do not have good families. This is why we see the rotation today in America. We've seen it in this church. People come and people go. People are playing games. They think they want this a while, then they want that a while. You see, we've seen this. We see this every year as people come and people go. Why? There's so much unsettledness and unstableness. And by the way, when their children grow up, they're going to do the same thing. They're going to do exactly the same thing. Somebody told me just 5 weeks ago, said, I have an unsettled spirit. I said, you sure do. You sure do. I see it in most of the people that come in and you think, well, there's hope of them staying here. I see this unsettledness. And so we need stability in the home, in the families. Now, the third and last thing I want to give you, and I'm going to make this short. There's many verses I could turn to. But I want to come to Ephesians chapter 1, and this is the importance of the family. We've talked about the definition of the family. God defines it. We don't let anybody else define it. Okay? We don't let the world define it. We're surely not going to let Hollywood define it. We're not going to let Washington, D.C. define it. They don't even know what it is. We're not even going to let the Supreme Court define it. We're going to let God give us the definition of the family, then we're going to try to fit into His pattern, His design, right? Alright? And so we see the definition of a family. We see the purpose of the family. And what about the importance of the family? Do you realize that Christian families, now listen to me, this is the beauty of this whole thing. Christian families will live forever in heaven as a part of God's family. Now you should think about it. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to be in the family to go to heaven. But what I'm saying is a Christian family will do what is right and see through it that children are raised up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I'm saying that Christian families will live forever in heaven as a part of the family of God. And let me just tell you something right now. The family, your family, is the only thing you'll be able to take to heaven with you. These things that we drive, these things that we live in, they're all important. Okay, all these things we are needed while we live here upon this earth. You'll not take that truck and shotgun with you. You'll not take that fishing pole and boat. We'll not take our houses with us, as important as they are for us to live in. We'll not take any of these things with us. We can take our family to heaven. It's about the only thing we can take. There's nothing else we can take. And so the family should really, your family should be a little taste of heaven here on this earth. That ought to be peace, and it ought to be a taste of heaven. So God's family is made up of families here upon this earth. So God has ordained this institution, the first institution, to be the foundation and the basis for everything else. Now watch as we read here in Ephesians. Let me just give you these other verses. When we talk about the bride of Christ and the paradise restored, Revelation 19, verses 6 through 9, Revelation 21, verses 1 through 10, again speaking of New Jerusalem, heavens, new earth, new city, new Jerusalem, all these things, Revelation 22, verse 3, 4, and 5, again, we see that in heaven we will live together as the family of God, or as Ephesians chapter 2 puts it, the household of faith or the household of God. So we are a part of a bigger family that we're going to live eternally with the Lord. And and think about the concept, God has a family. And our family is to represent the things of heaven. And notice what he says. I'm going to close here in this particular passage. But he says here, and I challenge you also to go to chapter 2 of this book, verses 7 through 22, and then chapter 3, verses 9 through 15. And this is very important. Again, he talks about the household of God. He talks about the whole family in chapter 3, verse 15, the whole family in heaven and in earth that is named. So we're part of a bigger family. And he says here in verse 9, notice this, we'll close here. He said, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he had purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times. Now watch this, look at this. He said he might gather together all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth. And he said, even in him in whom also we have obtained, notice, an inheritance. We have an inheritance. We have a glorious future. And then he goes on to say, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. He goes on to talk about the sealing of the Holy Spirit, the down payment or the earnest of this inheritance, and then Christ being the head of the church, as you read on down through this chapter, and we are his body. So as I bring this thing to a conclusion, when I talk about family life, we see it defined in Scripture. We see the purpose is given to us in Scripture. And then we see the importance of family life, because if family life is done right and done biblical, it is building the family of God. And again, there's so many things out here that are trying to destroy it. I just told somebody this past week, get the children out of the public schools. That's a destructive force against the family. The secular music today is a destructive force against the family. Hollywood is a destructive force. I told somebody the other day, we were talking about movies and things. I said, bring me any movie, or not bring it to me, but give me the title of any movie that's on television today, and I'll show you what's wrong with it. I don't even have to watch it. I can critique it, I can find the information on it, and I can show you how that it will hurt and it will destroy your faith. So we need to keep our guard up about these destructive things that can come into our family, that can creep into our families, because again, your family, if you're doing this right, is building the family of God for that we all may live eternally in the kingdom of God. Shall we come and close in prayer this morning? Now, Father, we thank you this morning for your love and kindness and mercy to us. We thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray this morning, if these things are true and so, that you burn it in the hearts of each and every one of us. Lord, help us to be attentive to our families. Help us to pray and to guard over these things. And Lord, we realize that the devil and the world is after them and wants to destroy them. And God, we just ask that you'll help us to keep a biblical perspective on the institution, this divine institution that you've given us to the family. Lord, we love you. And Lord, we love your word. And we ask this morning, the Lord, that you would just be with us. And Lord, forgive us of our sins and our shortcomings. And Lord, we just pray that we would desire to walk in your truth. For it's in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.